You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 149, Q&A with Fern, Audrey, and Beth. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's a scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
Pretty good. Pretty good. We're having a good week here with Fern, Audrey, and Beth. A little bit of a getaway, a little bit of a sort of a meeting of the minds and discussion. So it's been a good week.
That's good. And you're at the beach, right?
Yep. We're at the beach.
True or false, did you put a bathing suit on?
No.
No.
False. I can see the beach from where I'm sitting, but I haven't actually been there yet.
So. And that's about as close as you're going to get to it, right?
Yeah. Well, my wife is kind of insisting that I go out and touch it. So we'll probably do that today.
Get some sun.
Some what?
Let's get some sun on that skin. When you go out, do you say it burns?
I'm not a
SPF 50 on, right? Okay.
None of that.
Good. Well, I'm looking forward to being back with Fern, Audrey, and Beth. We always get lots of emails, lots of questions, and I'm excited to get updates on,
I think it's fair to say that this will be sort of a kind of like the very first interview was sort of a benchmark kind of episode. I think this will be the same for related, but also for different reasons. So, yeah, we've been looking forward to it too.
And listeners, please don't forget, please go to that GoFundMe page. You can find the link on the episode page of this one, and please go and contribute and support the victims of trauma and spiritually abused victims. Mike set up a GoFundMe page to raise money for him. So I'm excited to get some updates about that. Hopefully we can talk about what good the listeners have done by raising money.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I think what we're going to do here, we might as well just jump into it. There was a lot of overlap in the questions we received by email. So what the four of us have decided to do is, our strategy is going to be to try to get as much coverage of the questions as we can, but without being repetitious, because again, there was a lot of overlap here. So what I'm going to do, this is going to be fairly lengthy. I'm going to read through a summary statement to start off here that will answer some of the questions outright. After I read it, it's pretty lengthy again. We're going to go back though to the beginning of the statement, and then Fern, Audrey, and Beth will drill down on some of the points of the statement and then hit use those as sort of launching points to incorporate other questions. So this just seemed the best way to do it because there was a lot of overlap in what people were asking for. So this is what we think is our best shot at it here. So with that being said, here we go. This is the beginning of the summary statement. This episode is going to focus on the questions we received for Fern, Audrey, and Beth in regard to their ministry to someone who is DID, dissociative identity disorder, or trauma-based mind control, TBMC. So I'm going to use DID and TBMC from this point on, but those are the definitions or those are the terms for the initials. Consequently, this episode builds upon episodes 68 and 120. If you don't know what DID and TBMC is, you need to listen to episode 68. First, before you go any further with this one. Those who suffered trauma resulting in DID, TBMC are called survivors. You will hear that term in this episode, but again, go back and listen to episode 68. Neither episode 68 or episode 120 really answered how to specifically minister to someone who is DID or TBMC. And so that's going to be our focus here. What you'll hear in this episode, though, isn't a model for ministry. Okay, I want to make that clear. We are not laying out a template that people can listen to, copy, and then do ministry. It's not a model for ministry. As you listen, do not assume you can take what's said today, get the transcript, make a checklist, and do this sort of ministry. You can't. And if you try that, it will end up being destructive. What Fern, Audrey, and Beth do can't be reduced to a step-by-step process. Purpose today is to focus on the questions received, and in this broad, form, which predominantly followed two related trajectories. Here's where a lot of the overlap was. Number one, what's the difference between what Fern, Audrey, and Beth do and deliverance ministry? Number two, how is trauma ministry different from spiritual warfare? Now, we're going to start with a general answer to both of these questions as we proceed through our summary statement. And that statement will frame the rest of the responses to the questions when we go back and do our drill down. So, Fern, Audrey, and Beth address the trauma in a person's life and the lies people believe about themselves as a result of deception. They focus on the heart of a person who has sustained severe trauma, as opposed to focusing on peripheral beings in the unseen realm. Now, they're aware of intelligent evil and its plans, but they focus on God's original design for human beings, that is, being imagers of God. It's a very important concept. Intelligent evil deceives people in, during, and after their trauma. It uses their trauma for deception, and it uses their trauma to hold people in captivity. Consequently, Fern, Audrey, and Beth start with trauma instead of doing what people think of as spiritual warfare. They don't receive a person in a session and try to solicit demons and then name the demons and then cast them out. They don't do that. The DID TBMC person is not demon possessed. In contrast, intelligent evil and their abusers, what they did to these people, they disrupted their normal childhood development, and then they programmed their victims through lies, series of lies, to interpret deliverance efforts that might happen later as more abuse. Deliverance approaches, for this reason, actually reinforce the defensive postures that traumatized people already have. Fern, Audrey, and Beth know this approach, the deliverance approach, to be counterproductive and have each lived through specific cases and know that is true. They know this to be the case. They have also seen traumatized people harmed. Basically, the whole thing is made worse by the deliverance approach in very tragic ways. And they can perhaps get into some of that as we proceed. Continuing with the statement, deliverance, you know, the whole deliverance model, that approach means that the problem is a demon. DID TBMC folks do not need exorcism. So there's a fundamental disconnect right there. What they need is truth, the truth of Scripture about who they are in Christ. They need to stop believing certain lies, and they need an enduring, long-term reintroduction to the love of Christ. People will not be helped by denouncing demons. These people just aren't going to be helped by that. There's a greater intelligent evil, greater than the demon, that must be reckoned with. Now, it should be clear at this point that by intelligent evil, Fern, Audrey, and Beth do not mean demons. So that raises a question. Does intelligent evil mean spiritual beings? Yes, it does. Do fallen spiritual beings play a role in programming people and keeping them in bondage? Yes, they do. So who are we talking about, and what do they do? And when we talk about intelligent evil, what are we talking about? This is where a divine counsel worldview comes into the picture. Deliverance ministry has a simplistic and even sometimes cartoonish view of demons. When one reads Scripture in its ancient context, its original context, demons are put in their place, which means they are no longer a distraction. In other words, they're seen to be the low-level things they are, and you can move on to the real problems, the real, intelligent evil, the big guys. The real enemies were defeated by the cross, okay, as they are. We set the demons aside when we read Scripture again through its original context. They're put in their place. You can see them at the level they are, so we don't become distracted by them. The bigger problem, as we're going to see, were defeated by the cross, dealt with at the cross, and they come into focus. And their destiny, again, their defeat comes into focus. So let's unpack that before we jump into the rest of it and actually get into some more specific questions, do our drill down. Demons, I would say first, are low level. They are, to quote the Dead Sea Scrolls, bastard spirits. The biblical text read in its ancient context tells us that demons are the disembodied spirits of dead Nephilim or Rephaim, again, the giant clan thing. That means they are by definition, now catch this, all this is important. That means by definition, demons are second generation divine beings. They are not their fathers, the Watchers. They are not the fallen sons of God. Now, they might get that terminology, like in pseudepigraphal texts like Enoch, but they are not the first generation. They are not their fathers. They are lesser. They were produced by the first generation Watchers or fallen sons of God. They are lesser in rank and lesser in power, though both generations, the original guys, and then again, these derivative ones, are spiritual beings. Now, to understand all that, you have to get away from traditional Christian demonology, and that's where deliverance ministry lives. Deliverance ministry lives in sort of a traditional Pentecostal, charismatic, you know, let's use the English Bible, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know, if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. That's where they live. They have a very traditional, simplistic demonology where everything, every evil spirit gets lumped together into one category. So to understand what I just read and what I'm going to go into next, you got to get away from that. What is needed is the perspective of the Hebrew Bible. Now, laying this out will correspond to something listeners here have heard of before. This will correspond, and it's not a coincidence, to the three reasons why the world is the way it is, why it's so messed up. Remember, again, for the people who've listened to the podcast for a while, I've said this a number of times. If you walked up to a Christian, typical Christian today, and said, hey, why is the world the mess that it is? Why is there so much evil? Why is it so bad? The answer you'd get is the fall. And that's it. If you ask the same question to an ancient Israelite or a first century Jew, somebody in the Second Temple period, you would get three answers. You would get the fall, you'd get what the Watchers did at Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and you'd get what happened at Babel. All three of those things are reasons why the world is the way it is. And that breakdown is going to correspond to what, you know, Fern, Audrey, and Beth deal with and why they deal with it the way they do. So here we go. Number one, there is the original rebel of Eden, the one who becomes known as Satan. He has priority of place in the evil hierarchy, not because he's inherently greater than the rest, but because he was the first rebel and became Lord of the dead. He owns the souls of humankind because humans followed him in rebellion. Defeating him means defeating death, pure and simple. That was accomplished at the cross for everyone who believes. Resurrection is the defeat of this one, Satan. The curse of death is reversed by resurrection, but ultimately, this means the work of Christ is about more than paying the penalty for guilt. This is what, you know, N.T. Wright calls, you know, sort of a, I'm trying to remember the kind of the phrase he uses, our soteriology, you know, our atonement thinking has become only about taking care of a guilt problem. The atonement in biblical theology is much bigger. It's about restoration to God's family as he originally planned in Eden. This is a truth that survivors need to embrace if they're going to be healed. Satan has no legal claim on anyone in Christ at any point for any moment. Okay, the cross rectifies that situation. Why? Because believers are united to Christ. This is an important biblical concept. And Christ is at the right hand of God, and he is certainly a full member of the divine family. You're united to him. You are in as God originally wanted it to be. This should be normal. The fall broke it, and now it's being restored. Number two, so that's Genesis 3. Number two, there are also fallen sons of God that are different than the original rebel, Satan. Okay, fallen sons of God, the Watchers. Now, this is Genesis 6, 1 through 4. These entities were punished by imprisonment in the abyss until the end of days. also known as the Day of the Lord, or connected to the Day of the Lord. They are therefore not the intelligent evil we're talking about. These guys are imprisoned. Okay, they are still carrying out their sentence. Eschatologically, they will end up being released to unleash chaos. It's Revelation 9. Biblical theology, though, informed by the Mesopotamian backdrop of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and the survival of that material in the Enochian texts, and of course in the New Testament, tells us that these watchers, this particular set of bad guys, they did two things to disrupt God's plan. A, they raised up a seed to oppose God's people, to annihilate them. And B, they helped humanity destroy itself by making human depravity more acute. This is the idea that they taught humans to use certain technologies or their own abilities, or seduce themselves with aberrant sexual relationships, all this kind of stuff. They helped humanity in the path of self-destruction. Now, defeating these guys and what they did, this is a big theme in my new book, Reversing Hermon, okay? Defeating these guys meant, in part, the elimination of the bloodlines raised up to be mortal enemies, okay, on Earth. Again, the giant bloodlines. This occurred. This is done. It's a done deal. This occurred in biblical times. How do we know that? Well, the answer is the Bible. It tells us very intentionally who the remnant of these individuals were after the conquest. Some of them escaped to the Philistine cities. The rest of those guys get wiped out in David's time. If you have Nephilim beyond this point in the Genesis 6 sort of idea, you are making it up. Okay? You're making it up. You don't have a biblical basis for it. So, in part, this is how it was dealt with. The spirits of those dead Nephilim, Rephaim, Anakim, again, the giant clans, they, again, were released, through what's going on here. But they're always pictured, again, as being in the abyss until the time of the end. This is their domain. This is where they go. Now, they can still influence people. Apparently, they can be conjured, but they can't be released from their sentence. They cannot be redeemed either. And we're going to get to that in a moment. This is where they are. They are in the realm of the dead. They are in the abyss until the time of the end. Now, their defeat means more, though, than their annihilation at the end of days. They're going to get released and they're going to get annihilated. But their defeat means even more than that. To really undo what they've done, it means redeeming humanity in a way that transcends the cure for death. You can't just cure Genesis 3 and cure what these guys did. It means a cure for humanity, a redemption of humanity that transcends just getting a new body. It means restoring humanity to Edenic purity. Okay, that's an added element to what happens to us at the resurrection and glorification, being made members of the council, all that sort of thing. This is what's behind presenting the believer in Scripture as spotless and incorruptible to the Father. Again, it covers, it undoes depravity and the effects of depravity. So depravity is reversed. This is another truth that the survivor needs to embrace. Again, because the cross was the catalyst for all of this. Third group, third concept, and this is arguably the most important group of rebels for our discussion today. Third group, there are fallen sons of God who were allotted to the nations at Babel. These are all different groups, folks. Satan, demons. Demons are low level. They don't even belong in the big three. The big three are Satan, the watchers of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and the whole bloodline issue and all that, because that's where demons come from. That's where that's where the second generation originates, okay? So they're by definition lesser, but you got Satan, you got the Genesis 6 guys, and now you've got the gods, the sons of God, put over the nations who become corrupt. They're not in the abyss. Okay, there's nothing in the Scripture that lumps them in with the previous group. They're three different things. They're three different groups. There's the original rebel group, Genesis 6, rebel group, at the Babel event. Okay, they've got to be kept separate, and they are kept separate, again, in Old Testament thinking. In Christian demonology, this is all foreign, and that's where deliverance ministry lives, okay? So you have this third group, the ones who were allotted to the nations at Babel. Babel is the third reason why the world is screwed up. The appointed sons of God, who are distinct again from the sons of God of Genesis 6, this group also becomes corrupt. That's what Psalm 82 is about. And therefore, they chose rebellion against Yahweh. Instead of being placeholders that Yahweh appointed to rule the nations, you know, that Yahweh disinherits as a punishment at Babel, instead of ruling those nations in accordance with the justice of a good God, the justice of Yahweh, until the time when Yahweh would decide to bring them back into relationship with him. Instead of doing that, they abuse their people and they seduce them into idolatry. Consequently, the work of Christ had to provide a solution for this problem as well, and for these fallen beings as well. This also was accomplished at the cross. We covered this in episode 95, specifically the resurrection and the death of the gods. Okay, the already but not yet demise, death, destruction of the gods. There's a reason why when Paul thinks of the resurrection, it isn't only about a cure for death. In other words, it doesn't just address Genesis 3. It's linked by Paul to the defeat of the principalities and powers. These are the small g gods that Fern talks about. These are the focus of the intelligent evil comment that we made earlier. These, and not demons, who are low level and second generation and derivative, these guys are the real problem. These lesser Elohim were stripped of their ruling authority at the resurrection. Again, go back and listen to episode 95. To use Trumpian language, they were fired. Okay, they were just run out of town. Their legitimacy, because they had been put in place by Yahweh, allotted to the nations, they become corrupt. Okay, so Yahweh is now saying, look, because of the cross, because I came, Yahweh as a man incarnate, died on the cross, the whole cross event, because of this, I'm telling you, through the people who are preaching this message, the apostles, Paul, all that, I'm telling you, it's not only okay to turn away from these gods to whom you were allotted and they allotted to you. I'm demanding it. Christ is the seed. Genesis 12:3, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. They'll be brought back into a believing relationship with the true God. Christ is the seed to accomplish this. And so he is the legal warrant to insist that you come back home if you're a Gentile. You are no longer obligated to this system, to these gods. Now, because they were fired, and because the gospel, again, demands and legitimizes the idea that the Gentiles can forsake their gods and come back home to the true God, Yahweh, they have lost their authority. And because they've lost their authority on account of the cross and the resurrection, all they have left is to blind people to the truths about who they are and how God perceives them. God looks at the trauma victim. God looks at people generally as his imagers, his beloved imagers. They belong with him. It's not just that we belong to God, like we're a thing to be possessed. We belong with him. It's a little bit of a different nuance there, but it's important. Humans belong with God. They are welcome into his family as originally planned through Christ, and not by any merit of their own. They belong in the family by birthright, the new birth, not by proving their worth to get back in. This is a truth that survivors need to embrace. Okay, so those are the three categories. Now, the last thing here before we go to Fern, Audrey, and Beth, on a final note, and we agreed, to say something about this collectively. We've noticed a particular trend in deliverance ministry and online theological talk about fallen supernatural beings broadly. There's an inordinate, erroneous, and even in some cases sinister emphasis taking shape on the idea that divine rebels, fallen watchers, fallen sons of God, can be redeemed. Believe it or not, this sort of talk emerges from survivor programming. And the reason is simple, but it's pretty profound too. Fallen divine beings want redemption because they want to be restored to their natural place too, just like fallen humans do. But they have been rejected. all the way back to the original rebel, to the inhabitants of the abyss, Genesis 6, to the rejected gods of the nations, whose final demise will be at the day of the Lord, Isaiah 34. We've talked about this a lot in the podcast. Fern, Audrey, and Beth believe that this circumstance explains the nature of the deception they see enslaving survivors on a regular basis. If intelligent evil, let's put it this way, if intelligent evil can't be rejoined to the family, if they can't join the family of the redeemed, then they will deceive the redeemed into thinking they are rejected as well. The game plan is to blind the victim to the truth that they were created to be God's imagers, part of his family, participants with him in his plan of restoring Eden, of belonging to God's own family and inner circle, and blind them to all that, and blind them to the task. And the task is reflecting God's love to the lost and using their giftedness to accomplish this mission. So none of this is inherently about demon possession. They are low on the totem pole. The bastard spirits are lesser. Focusing on them, like Deliverance Ministry does, is to be drawn away from convincing survivors to stop believing lies. The ministry of Fern, Audrey, and Beth is about how intelligent evil beings manipulate their own human pawns to conceal the fact that they no longer have dominion and hold no power. Even the power of death, they don't have anymore. They have no authority over Yahweh's children. So the method of Fern, Audrey, and Beth is to come alongside survivors in very tangible, person-to-person ways to help them recover their identity in Christ by exposing the lies. The lies of intelligent evil must be shown to be smaller than the love of Christ. And that can only be done by living life with survivors in consistent love and telling them the truth about who they are in Christ. Now, that's the end of the summary. Again, it was long, but I'm going to turn it over to, you know, Fern. I guess we'll start with Fern. And we can jump, we're going to drill down in places. I'm going to let them guide the rest of the discussion. And what hopefully some of the specific question items we missed in that statement, and again, the statement was intentionally detailed, they will, Fern, Audrey, and Beth will pick up on and elaborate. So Fern, where do you want to jump in?
Well, Mike, I just want to just say that question about the fallen angels being redeemed came from Aaron when he had made a comment and was asking a question in the comment about that in his life. One of the 4-H mothers who actually led one of the clubs said that a fallen angel would visit her and ask for her prayers, hoping that somehow he could receive redemption. So I wanted to give you an example of what comes into our world in questions that this really is happening and questions that we get. And so then the other question that I want to bounce to was from Eric, and I'm going to have Audrey kind of answer this one. And it's Eric asks, do any of these entities demonstrate unique personalities? Now, remember, we're looking at this fallen sons of God level, the level, third level that you talked about.
Yeah. And the entities that demonstrate unique personalities, they have an elitist kind of attitude. It's mocking of humanity. It is a you are peon kind of a thing. They distort and have disdain for humanity. Everything about them is against humans and being imagers. That would be the traits. And we don't identify individual beings because they don't need to be identified. They don't belong or have authority or power to be here.
Right. It covers the gamut. So what, as we've talked, even this week especially, you guys see this with some regularity, this whole theme about survivors saying, well, I heard this entity say this to me. And again, trying to, this whole redemption thing. And then, I'd like you to just sort of elaborate, you don't have to have specifics necessarily, but you do see that with some frequency, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yes. we're going to let Beth answer some of that as well. Go ahead, Beth.
Okay.
So about the whole redemption of the fallen ones, that's something that myself and my family over the last 20 years have been living a continuous process of understanding and coming into beliefs of truth out of our own deception as ministers and as a heartfelt, loving, Christ-loving family. My dad was a prominent Protestant pastor and was very involved in the deliverance ministry. And as I was growing up, folks would come to him from all over. And at some point in our lives, probably around 20 years ago, there was someone who came to him for help. And in that process, voices would speak through that person. And our family, in the context of really the new Apostolic Reformation context, the NAR, got swept up in the sensationalism of the giftedness and of what it looked like, believing that the voice of the Father or the prophetic and the voice of Jesus and the archangels and whoever would speak through another person, to the point where my dad, who had just a beautiful, beautiful mercy heart for God's people, came into an agreement with the voice that believed that he would need to go toe-to-toe with Satan every day of his life in order to minister to and to help and to come alongside this person. We would hear stories of demons that would reach pinnacles of hell asking for assistance and wanting redemption and wanting to change their ways. And the person would agree then to be somewhat of a mediator for the demons. Mm-hmm. An intercessor for the fallen angels, the fallen ones. And my father, out of his mercy heart, would actually proselytize and speak with the voices through another person to give them another way to make a change in decision and then return to their given state, which was, now we know, a full-on representation of deception.
So your father was being instructed by voices to basically evangelize fallen ones.
Yes. And on the other side of that, the person who was the mediator would be a period of suffering that would ensue. And it was almost as if that person had to pay the price for the redemption of the fallen ones. The voice through the person would continue to instruct our family when it came to things like what was needed and the sacrifice that we would need to pay in order to be a part of this role. And eventually that included directions for the divorce of my parents and the care of the person. And so we have just been through what it looks like to be swept up in the giftedness of really what it ends up looking like in the church, out of a purity of mercy, wanting to help God's people, but the desire for giftedness leading us astray. And this is a full-on, you know, family with a great love for Jesus. And so even though this is a sensitive story for me to share, I feel like it is so important for us to know that the body of Christ is being misled in a deceptive way, such that our mercy hearts are being abused.
Mm-hmm. Beth, can you maybe give us some examples of how this worked? In other words, how these entities would instruct your father in this whole situation? In other words, what it looked like? What it looked like for the person who was the mediator, who was giving him the instructions, and then, you know, what he did in response, just sort of what did it look like? What did you experience? If you could just give us some examples.
Yeah. Typically what that would look like is because the person was the one communicating with the fallen ones and would hear from the fallen ones, she would let him know that there were some fallen ones that were waiting. And then there would be a time where they and maybe another person or two on their, what they would call the deliverance team at that point, would meet together. And my dad would speak to that group of fallen ones, and he would say that they've met there together so that they could be available. And there would typically be a representation. There might be a manifestation through the person. That might look like, you know, contortion or voice changing or that kind of thing. And there would be a voice that would speak through her. And then there would be some communication between that voice and my dad. And my dad would ask something along the lines of, you know, what its name was, how many came with it, for what purpose is it there? Mm-hmm. And then, and you know, it's interesting because even when that would happen, I remember for the times that I was present, where even the voice would reference his name and say, "Oh, you're that person," and it was as if there was a representation, there was a familiarization of who he was and what he was there to do. And then he would tell that group of fallen ones basically a redemption story and what was available for them. And then there would be a spokesperson, and he would instruct them to state that Jesus is Lord. And that often looked like a real struggle to get the three words out together. And then it would look like the fallen ones were leaving the person. And then the person would, because she had a seeing gift, would talk about the restoration of the form of what had been the fallen one to its original state. And then following that would be a period of suffering for that person.
So, and again, just so that everybody knows this, this would, if someone were witnessing this, you know, just from the outside, they would say, this is demon possession. And that is mm-hmm. not what you're saying. Correct.
Correct. Correct.
Right. This is more like channeling. I'm looking for sort of a contemporary term for it. You know, maybe you could help with, it's not possession. It's, what would you call it? Yeah, you know, just intercession, or how would you describe this?
We use words like walk in. This is a high level of, and that's what we call an intelligent evil that is trying to deceive. You have a man who loves God very much, and to take his gifts and render him impotent. And all the while, and that is intelligent evil doing that, that destroyed a family. And so
a whole church,
absolutely. And it was interesting that this was how many years ago, Beth?
Probably the whole thing started probably 20 years ago, 17, 18 years ago.
And so in the ministry times when we're getting questions like Aaron's, that this is still going on, this is still one of the beliefs that survivors have as well, that one of the tauntings that come from a higher level intelligent evil when we're in a ministry session is this fact of, well, about redeeming the fallen ones. And you can see that it's about, and Mike, this is where I would go to N.T. Wright's interview with mm-hmm. you about the deconstruction of humanness, of who we are as imagers. And it really, those two are connected. And so when we heard Beth's story and saw and walked with her in that devastation so she could process this, the heart of Beth and her family is so huge that intelligent evil wanted that
destroyed.
Yeah, I mean, I've already heard just in one line of what Beth was relating to me, I've already heard sufficient proof that this is a deception. And here it is. If they want this so badly, why is it hard, you know, to say Jesus is Lord? Why is that a struggle? You would think they would be just, I mean, hey, we're finally here. You know, we're shouting it from the housetops here. I mean, that alone, again, if I were in the room watching this happen, it's like, I got you pegged, you know, because this should not be a struggle. If this is what you want, it's right there in front of you.
But this is the place, Mike, where the intrigue in the body of Christ with the unseen realm and them trying to make a map of the unseen realm according to what their deliverance model is.
Or what the prophetic people are saying it looks like, or revelation, or anything that looks like a
new knowledge. Pulling on all of that kind of definition for unseen realm and then a model for ministry is a sure script for deception.
I mean, I'm not in the charismatic wing or the Pentecostal wing. You know, I've read enough about the, you know, the NAR to know that, you know, people are sort of tuned in at different levels to that. But it seems very, very apparent to me that there's a titillation factor here. You know, you get this, not just the normal sort of signs and wonders stuff that people, you know, I want this to happen to me so it's proof that I'm saved, or it's proof that I'm, you know, God loves me, or something doctrinally aberrant like that. But here you have, wow, it's an opportunity, you know, to help fallen ones be redeemed, or have some intercessory role with the other side. You know, there's this element of mystery and titillation. And what I hear is that is sort of a direct perversion of what the imaging task is meant to be. Because the imaging task for us is to, you know, be God to the world. Okay, to image God, which involves, you know, the evangelism is spreading the gospel and participating with God to get this thing done. Well, this sort of takes that mission and turns it on its head in a frankly useless way, because redemption isn't offered to these entities and it is a deception. But now they're just sucking all the energy out of the mission, you know, that God has, the restoration of Eden, the Edenic vision. It's sucking all the effort and energy that you could put into that and putting it into this over here. And it results not only in nothing in terms of redemption, but destruction. So again, I'm the outsider listening to the conversation, and that seems quite clear to me.
And Mike, I'd like to say something to that, in that in the midst of all of this, it seemed so fantastic, and we were all so swept away. And at the same time, there was so much conflict about what we knew truth to be, and yet what we were seeing in front of our eyes, that it was very, very confusing. And at the same time, there was this grandiose representation of what seemed like spirituality or hyper-spirituality, and that the heavens touching the earth and what that looks like with the NAR movement is so intriguing to a heart who loves Jesus and is living out life in this fallen world, that we get so intrigued that we want it. We want it all. We want it all. I remember praying, and I would say, you know, Jesus would want that kind of giftedness. I want that kind of giftedness. And I'll tell you what, our will is so honored and so highly revered by God the Father that over the years, even as my heart was pouring out and wanting the bigness of really who He is, I was willing myself on that path of deception that I didn't yet understand. And over the years, I started receiving some of that giftedness, and I could sit and I could have my time with the Lord, and I could have 20 or 30 visions, or I could think that my body was perceiving evil or something, and my arm would shake or my muscles would twitch or whatever. And as I began to know what truth is and walk out my journey with Fern and Audrey, and as I finally really felt like I had come home in a place where I had some understanding, all of that experientially went away. And that was so practically evident for me. And I really kind of took a hiatus as a Christian who loves the Lord. And I said, you know what, Jesus, I got to have a, you know, my will is in a place where I want everything you have to offer to me. And I have got to take that and lay it down with you so that you know that that's what I want. I want all you have to offer. However, if it comes to dreams or visions or prophecy or whatever you want me to perceive or not to perceive, you are God enough to do that for me because my will is connected in any way you choose to. And I can rest in that. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And I don't have to be trying to further myself in some kind of color code, understanding, dream interpretation, whatever that is, because God is God and he can speak to me because he knows me greater than I know myself. And I have found that to be true.
So Beth, what you're saying is if God wants you to know something, he's going to tell you so that someone else out in the Christianity world won't be given information that they have something that no one else has. You're saying he's going to tell you if he needs you to know it.
When my will is engaged to be in that place, yes. And not only that, but I'm going to know. It's not that in the body of believers that we don't encourage one another, that we don't say, hey, I trust you. You know, trust is earned. If we trust another believer, that's because we have a relationship with that believer. It's not because some random person walked up and said, hey, yeah, I have a word for you. And I'm going to portray it to you and you're to believe it. That's not what trust is. And if we have trusting relationship with another believer, that we can trust that two-way communication between the two believers to say, hey, does this fall in a place of truth?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Yeah, I've often wondered too, again, this isn't my context. So I wonder things that seem obvious to somebody else, but why would, if God knows your heart, he knows if you're going to be obedient or not. Okay. Cause you know, he's God. You should know that. Why does he need to have someone else tell you what to do? That whole approach seems really dumb. I mean, I don't know. It seems dumb. It also seems, again, very contrary to scripture, because we're all in the family and God knows each one. And if God wants this one to do that thing, why does God need to do this? Why can't he have, is God afraid to have a personal conversation with them? God knows that they aren't afraid to have the conversation. Why not just have the conversation, you know, one-on-one? Why do we need these, you know, I hate to put it this way, but these authority figures, these controllers, these handlers to dispense the will of God to other people? But that just makes no sense to me at all.
I agree.
Well, Fern, what else do you want to drill down on?
Well, I want to just change the direction a little bit because this is a really good place to go back to when we're looking at trauma-based mind control and survivors, and we're looking at where they're coming from. A lot of them are coming out of the church, believe it or not, and they've come underneath some of this deliverance ministry stuff, some of this prophetic kind of ministry stuff, and you use the word, it's like we've been under handlers. That's really what it looks like. But I want to go back, Mike, when Audrey and I met you back in 2010, you taught us something that stayed with us. Because now remember, we were the ones too, we loved Jesus, and we weren't proselytizing the fallen ones, but we were trying to figure out the difference between supernatural entities in a deliverance kind of discernment model. And you taught us very simply. You said, let's keep this simple. There's a divine realm, godly and ungodly in there, and there's a terrestrial realm. You stay in the terrestrial realm. That's where you belong. You don't belong in the divine realm. that was so simple for us. And you gave examples in Off the Grid interview about, you know, there was a reason why it, you stayed out of the divine realm, not because you weren't allowed to go there, that you couldn't go there. It was you didn't know what you were going to get. And so even in Old Testament, Yahweh gave certain ways, you know, Urim and the Thummim, the, you know, lots, and there is way in the priest. This is how you get to Yahweh. So in that place for Audrey and I, we just kind of stayed in the terrestrial ball here and let all of that other stuff go. And see, we pursued the other stuff, trying to understand the unseen realm, the supernatural, because we thought that was Christian growth and spiritual maturity. We didn't know we'd get in trouble doing it until we met you. And so I just
I think Beth is a good illustration of, even without me, you know, in the picture, I mean, her story, and I know that she's not unique here. The destruction that results, you know, you would have learned the same lesson, but probably learned the hard way.
Mm-hmm. And it was survivors that Audrey and I ministered to that kept on saying, you don't go there. And they said, you need to connect with Michael Heiser stuff. And you were really not known at the time.
Yeah, well, it's just, you don't go there because we've been there our whole life, and it's not somewhere that you want to be. And I think this is where it comes into.
Oh, so survivors tell you that?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Wow. And so this is that place where what you had from N.T. Wright is the deconstruction, what a person in a powerless place doesn't want to feel the powerlessness. So they want something powerful to be in that place. And they do not know that what they're reaching for is intelligent evil. And the deception of the intelligent evil will never let them on that they are the intelligent evil. And that is how intelligent evil, it does the deconstruction of an imager.
Well, for instance, you referenced, you know, N.T. Wright. I'm gonna read a paragraph here that, you know, to sort of help people understand what it is you're talking about or what it is you're referencing. So this is from an interview, not my interview with him, even though we touched on some of the same things, but this is from a different interview of Wright about his book on the atonement. And he says, humans are called not just to keep certain moral standards in the present and to enjoy God's presence here and hereafter, but to celebrate, worship, procreate, and take responsibility within the rich, vivid, developing life of creation. According to Genesis, that is what humans were made for. The diagnosis of the human plight is then not simply that humans have broken God's moral law, offending and insulting the Creator, whose image they bear, though that is true as well. This lawbreaking is a symptom of a much more serious disease. Morality is important, but it isn't the whole story. Called to responsibility and authority within and over the creation, humans have turned their vocation upside down, giving worship and allegiance to forces and powers within creation itself. The name for this is idolatry. The result is slavery and finally death. It isn't just that humans do wrong things and so incur punishment. This is one element of the larger problem, which isn't so much about a punishment that might seem almost arbitrary, perhaps even draconian. It is rather about direct consequences. When we worship and serve forces within the creation for which we're supposed to be responsible, we hand over our power to other forces only too happy to usurp our position. We humans have thus, by abrogating our own vocation, handed our power and authority to non-divine and non-human forces, I mean both of them, which have then run rampant, spoiling human lives, ravaging the beautiful creation, and doing their best to turn God's word into a hell. And And again, if you think about this in the framework of imaging, what does it mean to be God's imager? It means you're part of the family. You belong there by definition. It's a birthright. It's not something earned or merited by either works to get saved or doing spectacular spiritual power things so that God is sort of convinced that you belong here. Okay, it is none of that. This is a birthright, and it's broken, you know, by the fall, and we have to be redeemed. But it's being part of the family, and then since you are part of the family, you participate in the mission. And after the fall, part of that mission, a big part of that mission, is taking the truth of the cross and the resurrection to the lost. And you know, in Paul's context, you know, the Gentile thing, that involves reiterating, continually making the point that because of the resurrection, you know, for the Gentile especially, the gods that were installed over you who became corrupt, you now need to abandon them. They are powerless. They have been stripped of authority. They have been fired. Okay. Come back home and participate with God to get more of that task done. But when we, you know, like Wright says, you know, when you start handing that responsibility or redefining it or changing it into an allegiance, a partnership with an intelligent evil, you've become an idolater.
And Mike, what happens is now when you reread this and we've handed our power over to forces and abrogated our vocation, handed our power and authority to non-divine and non-human forces. Listen to that. Those of us who have loved Jesus, mature in Christ, been deceived, used our will and unknowingly came into alignment with intelligent evil. Now, for those of us who work with survivors of trauma-based mind control, this happened at a child's level. This turning that the child never had a vote to even walk in a place of imaging Yahweh. They were in right out of the womb, just about perpetrated on, so that their gifting, their calling, their authority, their power, any opportunity to image Christ has been undermined by intelligent evil, and they are in captivity at that level. And that's why I'm saying this for the folks. We had many, many questions who said, hey, we want to help. You know, can you use us? We'd like to be trained. What resources? Where's the training? It's in this place that I want to speak to them and say, this is what we look at a child. I mean, Beth, you know, Audrey and I, we have been on that place of being deceived by intelligent evil. And we get it now because of divine counsel teaching and sitting under good theological truth with you, Mike. But now we're standing with these adults now who, as children, they're gifting, they're imagers, they're imaging Christ was vampirized before they even knew they had a will. Age 18 months, 2 years. And what it takes is to come along an adult, recognize childhood development never happened for them. Brain pathways were chosen for them. Relational attachment, processing emotions never happened for them. And that's the journey of helping a survivor.
And so you've talked about, you know, before this whole, you know, the attachment and the detachment, you know, sort of thing here, just to add one thought here, or again, you can tell me if this is correct or not. But it seems like, again, to me, that you have a lot of situations where people are traumatized and then they're basically taught, if that's the right word, to align themselves, you know, really against God, against the one who they're supposed to be imaging, because he is cast as the enemy. He is cast as, this is happening to you because God doesn't love you. This is happening to you because, you know, Jesus hates you. You know, all this sort of stuff. So it breaks that family bond, that sense of birthright belongingness. So you tear away that, and now you're sort of deflected away from not only imaging, you know, God, but even having a sense that, or any realization that this is what you're supposed to do. And in fact, you are an alien and this is your enemy. So is that, you know, is that on the right path there?
I think that's on the right path. That's fair to say. It is purposeful to destroy that I belong to anybody. Mm-hmm. That the child is on their own. And that's why when Audrey says they reach for something to be with them, and the child has no idea they're reaching for intelligent evil.
Yeah. And it is done. That's where we talked about before. It's done in a powerless place. So they don't feel that powerlessness. They reach for power from somewhere. It's intelligent evil. And in that place of reaching for that, they're choosing life. This is to survive. They're choosing life, which is Christ. Their will is choosing to live. And in that, their will chose Christ. It didn't choose intelligent evil. That's really important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they don't knowingly do that.
That's mm-hmm. right. But the deception of it is intelligent evil will say, you chose this. This was your will choice. But a little kid was just saying, I want to survive.
Mm-hmm.
They had no understanding that this was intelligent evil. This was captivity. This was my soul, you know, in some way, my gifting, my calling, my understanding of living is going to be skewed by a malevolent hatred against me with this intelligent evil connection.
So do you want to add anything more about any specific questions?
Okay, yeah. So we have Brian asked, in what realms of society are the victimizers usually found, and have any been held accountable for their crimes against Fern and Audrey's clients? And to answer that, the perpetrators and victimizers, they're everywhere. This is all over the world, and we do not go after them for any kind of charges being placed. And the reason for that is we feel we need to help the person to get their mind and their life back. And what happens is if you go after a perpetrator, the intelligent evil on that perpetrator is really just going to go to someone else to continue what they want to do with humanity. So it's, go ahead.
I think one of the things, too, that we could direct the folks to in that question, answering Brian's question, was the fact that Dr. Colin Ross wrote an article online called Project Bluebird. And what he showed was that there was a deliberate creation of multiple personality by psychiatrists and Ivy League researchers and scientists early on under Project Bluebird, which is a governmental project. And so I can send that to you, Trey, that you can add that. So this level is not just backyard, I want to hurt someone and make their life miserable. This is a Luciferian, which would be more elitist, brilliant people to almost try to push humans past being just normal human beings, having emotions, etc., to have them be superhumans. You know, you see it in our science fields. You see it in our psychology fields. You see it in the research of the genetics of transhumanism, genetic splicing, to always to make us more human and godlike in a Gnostic view. And so the other resource I would add to this would be Mike's video on Gnosticism is really at the heart of the level of perpetrators. I don't know if they have that on their, you know, little project notebook thing, but that is what we can see in the making.
Well, I think a good way to wrap up is to re-reference something that Fern said a few minutes ago about the number of questions we got were from people who want to help. There was one, I'll just, you know, by way of illustration, One of the questioners was someone named Rita, who was is a retired police officer, has some experience in the seedier side of life and dealing with lots of abused children, has a heart, you know, for being part of the solution there, and says basically, you know, are they interested in somebody like me? You know, can I help? We got a lot of questions. I would say at least half of the questions, that was the question. So Fern, why don't you reiterate again, just some thoughts on that and kind of where we might be going from here.
Yes, there was offers for help from, you know, Wanda in East Africa, Grant from Australia, and then Emily, Marty, and Dawn all just saying, you know, what are resources? What do we need to know that we could start a process? And so I just want to say that spoke briefly with Beth and Audrey and said, you know, one of our heart cries is how do we duplicate ourselves? Where is the pool of people that have a heart to hang in there with a person and not be mesmerized or intrigued with being drawn into an unseen realm and into this, the chaos and the intrigue of this kind of work. And so we looked at this, and what we're going to do, we'll talk more about this, this is just at the beginning stages of all this, is to pull not only the folks that sent in questions here and say, hey, how can we help, but even the ones that we've gotten over the last year and a half since we did the first Fern and Audrey interview, and pull these together and in some way maybe do a webinar, maybe do just a get to know you, get to know us, to hear our heart about the ministry, a model, a notebook. This is how you do it. Isn't going to work. It's going to be something that is done in relationship. And we know that we need to duplicate ourselves. And we wanted to start with these folks coming in through the Naked Bible podcast saying, we're interested. We want to help. Let's roll up our sleeves and stand by you. We're blessed by that, and so we're going to move forward on that.
All right. So you're going to be contacting people that contacted us, and you'll start that ball rolling. And if you need the podcast or me to do anything there, you'll just let me know. We had one question that we should mention that was sort of a special one. One person wrote in who has an autistic child, and Fern, Audrey, or Beth, I'll leave, you know, it up to, you know, whichever one wants to do this, but we'll be corresponding with that person specifically by email because the question was pretty long and had some specific elements in it. But we can say something in regard to, you know, the autistic context for that question here. So, Beth, I think, you know, you wanted to take this one.
Yes. The question was in regards to autism and some of the effects of autism and how it plays out in a child's life and in a parent's life and the heartbreak that comes with that. I tell you that my profession is a pediatric occupational therapist. I haven't worked as one in probably 10 years so that I can do what I'm doing now with this work. But in working with autistic children, I would say that it's really important to understand that the neurological diagnosis, the neurological issue is actually there, and that needs to not be ignored. I think that when we think about darkness and what the character of overall darkness is, it's to take advantage of innocence. It's to keep humanity in torment. It's to keep us in a state of chaos or uncertainty or basically, you know, on a chase that brings no peace kind of thing. When we get questions about things like autism or other diagnoses and how does darkness weed in with that or intertwine with that, or how do we separate that out? I would say that if I think of myself as a parent, if I were to have a child with autism, that I would have that child in the best medical care possible. And I would continue that path, that I would pray for that child in the similar way that I would pray for my other children, because I don't want any of my children and their weaknesses to be taken advantage of by darkness. That's going to be the same for any human being. for whatever capacity that child would have to comprehend and process and be able to learn and know truth, I would want to continue to add to their understanding so that the child could connect with his or her will and connect in his or her will with truth, so that as that child develops, their understanding of truth can continue to grow, whether that child has autism or not. If a child is in any kind of a state of torment, then I want to pay attention to that. But what we need to understand is that because the price was paid at the cross, and that's taken care of, that the actual disconnection of any kind of darkness is actually pretty simple. And so helping a person to understand how to engage his or her will to just say, I don't want it there. I don't want it there. Where is this going back to? How is this taking advantage of me in my life and that kind of thing? And I think that process would look similar in working with a child with or without a medical diagnosis. It's just based on whatever their level of understanding and comprehension is.
Well, before we wrap up completely, I think listeners are going to want to know, hey, you know, what's going on with the GoFundMe campaign? You know, Trey mentioned it at the beginning. You know, we've tried here on the podcast to raise money for survivors, so you know they have their expenses, you know, met either in whole or in part to, you know, to get out to Fern or Audrey or Beth and spend time with them, you know, because it's travel, it's lodging, so on and so forth. So can you three give us an update on sort of what's been happening as a result of that?
Yes, we are so appreciative of the giving that's happened. We have used that funds for exactly that, for people to get here, for them to have a place to stay in their journey to us and stuff. It's worked out very well. There are no funds left at this time. So that is a resource that we have pulled on quite a bit over the last 9-10 months. That it's been in, it's almost a year now, I believe. And so we are very thankful for everyone who's given, and we are asking to continue that because it has helped so many of the survivors that would have never been able to get to us had those funds not been there.
How many people would you say, you know, have come to visit you as a result of the podcast that this was their connection to you?
We've had I think there was 17 people that made trips to us that partial payment was made. We used the funds to come alongside their funds to subsidize their funds. And so I would say about.
And in the 17 that have come from quite a distance, and there's also been that weren't quite so far away who've needed funds as well. And so I would say probably between 25 to 30, we've tried to
put it into the schedule. Yeah.
Yeah. Put it in the schedule and kind of be equitable about it for those who need it and stretch it as far as we can to help as many people as we can with the funds that were there.
Well, that's good. You know, all we can do is encourage people to, you know, keep contributing to that. The link is going to be on the page for this episode. And if you contribute directly to the GoFundMe campaign through that link, that's where the money goes. It doesn't go to my nonprofit. So don't, if you want to contribute to Fern and Audrey and Beth and what they do, you need to use the GoFundMe link so that we can keep track of that and make sure they get that. So is there any last thing any of you want to say, sort of a last thought, you know, to leave with the listener?
I just want to say that when I see the amount of questions that came in and the variety of the heartfelt from help me to I want to help you to just the question of really good theology, how can we use what you guys and Mike are working on together? I just see there's a lot of folks that are out there that are like-minded, and it's an honor to be a part of the bigger body of Christ and stand with them.
I agree. The responses that we had for the Q&A was it was so overwhelming to see so many people want to know truth, so many people want to help others to know truth. And so it blessed us so much for all the questions, those that want help and those who want to help.
And I second and third that, and I just find it a real honor to be on a quest for truth with the ones that we're serving with here and with all of those who have an interest and who follow, and just look forward to what we have in store.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it'll become what it's supposed to be. Mm-hmm. That's a thought we have pretty consistently here.
Mm-hmm. And, of course, we love Trey and Mike.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we love y'all too.
All right.
Yeah. All right, Mike. Well, another good show with Fern, Audrey, and Beth. It still amazes me. You know, their love and compassion to help these people that honestly, the majority of us out there have no idea exist. I mean, these horrific abuses are happening every day, and I applaud them and to bring this to light for the rest of us.
Yeah, it's actually getting more attention because of, you know, without mentioning specifics, but just media, Hollywood, that sort of thing. But yeah, I mean, that's the kind of thing they run into.
And personally, you know, to see it firsthand is, you know, and hopefully by having these podcasts talking about it, and getting into some of the details, it makes it real. You know, for me, it changes your life. I mean, it's one thing to see it in Hollywood, the movies like you referenced, but mm-hmm. to see it and happen and know that it happens in real life. Like this isn't mm-hmm. a movie. This is reality. I mean, this is the, truth, and it's scary and it's sad. And it's in a way for me personally, it gives me power knowing what I can and can't do. And it gives me hope in a sense that there is hope and it can help. And, you know, we're mm-hmm. in control. Mm-hmm. You know, they're not in control. The mm-hmm. Elohim are not in control. The humans are in control. So to help victims understand that brings a clarity to me that if I ever run into somebody, like at least I can point them in the direction that they need to go. Or,
mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. And so, you know, we, like I said, it'll become what it's supposed to be. And you do what you can at this point.
Yeah, absolutely. So hopefully some great things will evolve from here. And again, we really ask you to go visit the GoFundMe page. I'll put a link to that on our episode page on our website. Mm-hmm. Okay, Mike. Well, next week we're back into Ezekiel, correct?
Mm-hmm. That's correct. Yep.
Okay.
Well, 35 and 36, I believe.
Okay. Well, good deal. Well, all right. Well, Mike, try to at least make it to the beach, will you?
Yeah.
At least,
yeah, we'll give it our best shot here.
At least just do a long walk on the beach. I mean, you've got to. Promise me you'll do that.
Okay, I'll do that. It depends on what you mean by long, but I'll do that.
Okay, well, that sounds good. All right, Mike. Well, again, we appreciate everything you do to help Fern, Audrey, and Beth and the survivors. And I want to thank everybody out there who's contributed to this cause. And I just want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.